The following was recorded live from the sanctuary of Bethel Worship Center, Tuppers Plains, Ohio, reaching the world for Jesus Christ from Meigs County. Join us now and experience an exciting message from our pastor, Rob Barber.
All right, I'm gonna talk about prophecy. And you know, I've been talking about Israel and prophecy. And I mentioned earlier today that I do believe that Israel is the key to prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy in these last days. And I want you to understand, I believe we are living in the last of the last days. Jesus is coming back soon. Now, when I say soon, I don't want you to interpret that I mean tomorrow. Because, you know, soon is relative in God's timetable. However, the way things are happening in our world, the way prophecy is being fulfilled, it looks very much like we are coming to the close of this age. Doesn't mean the end of the world. You know, we've had all these end of the world scenarios and scares, and people have prophecies and all kinds of things. You know, the Mayan thing. Well, you know, the world is not going to end. I got good news for you. It's going to go on and on and on. Jesus is coming back to this earth and setting up his kingdom to rule and reign. And we will be with him, ruling and reigning with him. So the truth is, I don't have to worry about the end of the world, but what we do need to do is interpret the signs of the times, the things that are happening in our world today, and recognize that Jesus told us to watch for signs, to look and see what's happening. Israel was a key to it. There was a Persian king or leader by the name of Frederick the Great. And during his time, he'd been listening to an agnostic. Voltaire was his name. And he got a little confused. And he asked one of his court chaplains one day if the Bible was true, that it ought to be capable of very clear, succinct witness of God. And he said, generally when I ask people to prove the Bible, they hand me this volume of scholarly literature and say, read this, and I don't have time for that or a desire. He said, I want you to tell me in one word, chaplain, give me one word that clarifies, that helps me understand, that gives proof that God, this Bible is God's word. And the chaplain thought for a minute, and he just simply said, sir, Israel. Israel is that one word that proves that God's word is true. As we look through history, we see a people that have gone through incredible hardships, have left their land, taken from their land, come back to their land, taken from their land again, and come back to their land once again. This is incredible that it could even happen. It's fulfillment of God's word and God's prophecies. This Bible that we have before us is a collection of 66 separate books written by 50 or 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. In this word, this Bible, this Word of God, there's not just a theme that runs throughout this Word, these 66 books, but there's an integrated message in there. And that message, that ultimate message is that God has a Messiah, a Savior for the world. It's in every one of the books. It's leading us all the way through. Remember I said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. When we see the New Testament, we realize. You begin to read the New Testament. If you've read anything in the Old Testament, you can get a little confused about all these laws and all the sacrifices and all the things that they did. But when you look at the New Testament, you see that it was all boiled down to this one thing. God was going to send his lamb to die on the cross for all mankind. Incredible. Exciting, too. According to J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, the Bible has 8,362 predictions. It predicts 737 separate matters. Some of these things, many of them, have already been fulfilled. So the Bible is its own witness. Things have been predicted in the past. I'm going to share a few of those with you this morning. Been predicted in the past, and they came to pass. It happened. There is no other book, no other holy book, so-called holy books, as you think, in the world, that can claim to predict something and have it come to pass. They make a lot of claims sometimes. It just doesn't happen. This book, this one that we have, the one that we call the Bible, gives witness of the living God and confirms it through prophetic utterance and fulfillment. That's incredible. Now, we've all heard this so many times over and over and over and over again that we get a little apathetic about it, don't we? Yeah, I know that. But really, we need to be reminded of how important it is and how God has brought these things to pass. Let me give you a scripture that God says himself. Before the former things have come to pass and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 42:9. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. See, that's what God did. He declared this is going to be the end from the very beginning because he could see the whole thing. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. Now just a little bit of a review here. There are five major covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant God made with Adam, the covenant that he made with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with Moses, and the covenant he made with David. The concept of covenant between God and man is more than just a contract. It's something extremely important for us to understand because covenant is something that cannot or should never be broken. And particularly on God's side, when God makes a covenant with someone, he keeps it. He cannot break it because that would make him a liar, and God is not a liar. He keeps his covenants. Covenant in the Old Testament concept, the root word there, or the Hebrew word, is berit, and it means to cut. So it's really important that we understand that every one of these covenants were established by sacrifice. There was something had to die in order for the covenant to be established, even with Adam and Eve. When God established the covenant with Adam, the first thing we see is what he did was he took them out of the garden and he clothed them. Where did he get those clothes? He killed animals. Clothed them with animal skins, the Bible says. Animals were killed. That was the first blood covenant established. And there was promises that went with that covenant. Then he went on with Noah and Abraham, Moses and then David. And every one of these covenants were established with blood sacrifice. Now, here's something that's important. The land covenant and the king covenant are promises that God will keep, as he does, keeps all of them. However, he had specific guidelines for the people that they had to follow. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That for the land covenant. And if they broke those covenants, it was going to be a punishment. And the punishment was just the opposite of the blessings. If you read Deuteronomy 20, this chapter before that, you find there's all kinds of blessings. But then he goes on to say, here's the curses that's going to happen to you if you disobey the things that I have told you to do. And he explains all the horrible things that's going to happen to them. For almost 4,000 years, the Jewish people have been a people of God. They've not always served him. They've turned their back on him. And God required obedience from them. And they did not obey him all the time. Consequently, they were dispersed. They were dispersed the first time when the Babylonians, the Assyrians first for the northern kingdom, then the Babylonians came and captured the southern kingdom, which is Judah, Benjamin, Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple were all part of that. They destroyed the temple, and they took the people. They dispersed them from the land. They left. The only ones that were left were the very poor. And they took the nobles. And, of course, we know that Daniel and his three brothers, Hebrew brothers, were all taken to Babylon. And through these people, God used them. Even though they were living in a pagan society, God used them in an incredible way to direct and impact history. We can look back and see that history was impacted by these particular men through God ministering through them to touch the lives of these pagan people. Now, during David's rule, the land God gave Abraham was at least partially conquered. Kathy, can we see the picture of the land that David... Let's go here. Do the first one, the one that it was the land that Abraham. If you can pull that up. The other one. That's the kingdom of David. Okay. Here are the borders, you see, pretty much the land that God gave Abraham. Now, there is a little bit of confusion about it. It goes to the river Egypt, and some people believe that that's actually the Nile River. Other people believe it's the river. There is a river called the River Egypt. So, there may be a few miles difference in there. But you can see that that land mass, it covers some places that these people would not be real happy if the Jews had that today, right? Iraq, Syria, you know, these borders, Egypt, Saudi Arabia. Yeah. Now you're going to think I'm crazy, but you watch and see what happens. The prince of Saudi Arabia is going to fall. It's going down. And a much more radical Islamic rule is going to take place there. It's happened all over the place, all these other places. It's going to happen there too. We are in the end times, I'm telling you people, and things are happening in an incredible way. All right, so those you see those borders. Okay, now David, let's see what the borders that David actually conquered when he was king and turned over. You can see that he didn't completely conquer the whole area that God gave to the Jewish people, but he conquered a large part of it. And they maintained the rule over this for quite a few years into Solomon's rule. And then after Solomon's death, David's son Solomon, after Solomon's death, of course, there was a rebellion of the northern kingdoms, and the kingdom was divided. There was 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The southern tribes were ruled by David's lineage. The ones in the north were ruled by other kings, and consequently the people that ruled in the north were pretty much very pagan in their way of worship. And because they turned from the living God, God allowed the Syrians to come in and destroy them, and they never actually came back. However, for about 135 years after that, the southern kingdom continued. And in 586 B.C., because they rebelled mostly against God, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, but they mostly rebelled against God. This is the reason. God brought judgment upon them, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed them, destroyed their beautiful temple. I'm going to tell you something. I don't think we can even imagine what this temple looked like. When you read in the scripture, well, everything was in it. There was gold. It was laden with gold. And it was incredible. The price, I read something somewhere about what it would cost to build something, a structure like that today. And the price was just incredible. I don't recall the figures on it. But it was an incredible structure. And it was just completely destroyed. And all the items, the utensils and everything were taken away. And they were taken into Babylon. When Solomon dedicated that temple, the scripture that is probably most quoted in Christianity today for spiritual renewal was given to Solomon during that time. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and heal their land. Solomon gave them this scripture because he said, if you ever turn from God and he brings punishment upon you, this is what God says. If you'll turn back to me, really turn back to me. I want to pause here for just a moment with this historical overview. And say, I believe that applies to the people of God here in the United States today. Amen. If we will turn to Him, He can heal. He can still heal this land.
Yes,
He wants to heal this land.
Yes,
He wants to touch individual lives. He wants to touch the masses of people. He wants lives completely and totally altered. He wants this nation on a track that it used to be on, where we were free, totally and completely free, to worship the living God any way we wanted to. And thank God, you know, we still have most of those freedoms, but I'm going to tell you, you can see that there, some of that stuff's being taken away systematically. And if we don't get on our knees before God, if there's not a change in the church, because this is what the problem is. It's not the secular world. You know? I can't. Let me tell you this. I do not agree with homosexuality. You understand that, because the Bible says that it's wrong. However, let me make this clear. For somebody outside of the church to be a homosexual, I really, as a believer in Jesus Christ, don't have any business in that.
That's right.
You can't call yourself a Christian and continue in that lifestyle. Neither can you call yourself a Christian and be a fornicator, an idolater, an idolater. I can name numerous things that you cannot continue in those lifestyles. You're supposed to be a new creature in Christ, changed, different, walking a different path. So what we need to focus on is stop focusing on the world and what the world's doing, and start focusing on the church and what the church is doing. We got to get our lives right. You know, I am a little disturbed by all the self-help messages that I'm seeing preached in the body of Christ these days. I'm not opposed to us talking about marriages. That's wonderful. They need to be healed, and they can be, and there's good biblical precedent for that, that people can rise above them circumstance, that all these things can happen. But you know what? All we're doing, mostly in our mega churches and in our churches in the body of Christ these days, is we're making people feel good about their sin and sending them back out the door. And we got to recognize that there still is sin. There's a thing called sin. And it will separate you from God. Thank God we have the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you something. I'm not condemning anybody in here. If you fall short, guess what? You have the blood. Get back up. Claim it. Repent. Move forward. Hallelujah. You know, even in the Old Testament, that's what set David apart from Saul. David was willing to repent. Saul was proud and arrogant and wouldn't. That's all it takes. It's a heart after God. That's what the Bible says about David. He had a heart after God. Wow. Living God. That's our God. That's what he's desiring his people. He's desiring his church to turn back to him. So I believe that the consequences for disobedience apply to the church as well. We've got to get right. Get our lives in order with the Lord. Unless we repent and turn to our God, who knows what's going to befall us. You know, one of the things that we know for sure is that before anything happens, in the Old Testament, before anything happened, God sent prophets to tell people, listen, this is going to happen unless you turn from your ways. Before the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, there was prophets that was in the land that shared with the people, turn. Do not allow these things to continue in your life. Before the Babylonians came, there were prophets, there were people like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah. They were crying out, turn from your wicked ways. Turn back to your living God. There are voices in our land. Now, I used a pretty broad brush to paint the picture of the church today, and that's not really very fair, because there are voices, there are national spiritual leaders that are crying out for this nation and for the people, particularly the people of God, to turn back to God. And they're proclaiming, this is the word of the Lord. God is saying, turn back to me. Repent, church. Ask for forgiveness. Get your life right with him so he can heal your land. Amen. I don't believe that God has changed the way that he's doing things. When Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were all taken into Babylon, God used those individuals. He appointed them to be in that position. And he called them to rise up and to take a firm stand. They had to take a very difficult stand. They were taking a stand based on their belief system against a pagan society that had a belief system that was just contrary to theirs. And because they were willing to stand, God used them. God used Daniel. He used all these three other men. He used them in an incredible way to shape and mold that society so it became more godlike. Not completely. But they certainly had an impact on it. Change things. That's what God is calling us to. Make a difference. Change things. Take a stand when it's necessary. I'm not saying that, you know, here's one of the things that we think we have to do as Christians in the workplace. And we got to be careful. And that is that we have to have scriptures all over the place. Nothing wrong with that. But this is kind of we have to talk Bible all the time to make a difference in people's lives. That, you know, Bible's important. Be ready. Be instant in season and out of season. I want you to be ready. But make friends. Love people. Make friends. That's what we've got to do. Here's what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. I believe it's for us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, he was talking to somebody that had done something wrong. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. But he's saying, my eyes look for somebody that I can take a stand for. Someone who will stand for me, then I can stand for them. He's looking for you. He's looking for me. Will we take a stand? Are we going to do right? Hallelujah. I love this one in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. It says, he's talking about the end times. And remember, this is the end of days that he's talking about. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Hallelujah. That's who we are, and that's what we are capable of doing. We've got to put our faith in the living God, no matter what we see coming down the road. We may see some incredible, terrifying things in the future, but we have a big God. We have a God that we can put our trust in, and he has promised that he is going to see us through. He will protect us. He will keep us. He will direct us. I don't care what the world tries to throw at the church. The church has been promised that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. That's our God. Daniel here is talking, of course, about the end times. The other scriptures talking about any time. Now, after Daniel was in, I'm trying to get back here to some of the historical overview. After Daniel was in Babylon for many years, of course, the Medo-Persians under the king Cyrus conquered Babylon. And when they did that, they took over the complete kingdom of Babylon, and they were in control. And thus, Daniel and his three friends were in that kingdom. And because of their godliness, because God was with them, they also rose to very prominent positions of oversight in the kingdom. And Daniel was studying the Word of God one day, and he stumbled onto a scripture. And that scripture told him that there was going to be, his people were going to be released to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And here's the scripture, 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. Now, Darius is most likely a vassal king. He was placed there by Cyrus, the ultimate king, to oversee the kingdom. And that was a practice that Cyrus had. Who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel stumbled onto this scripture. Why? Because he was studying the word of God. The word of God will come alive to you if you will read the word of God. And it'll be like you'll stumble onto something. You may have read this before or heard it, but this time when you read it, it's alive. It becomes rhema to you. It speaks into your situation, your life, or whatever the circumstances. It comes alive and you begin to realize that your God is on your side. That's what happened with Daniel. He looked and he said, hey, wait a minute. God told us. 70 to 80 years ago, that in 70 years, we're going to be able to go back and rebuild in Jerusalem. God's prophecy. The original prophecy of that, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. This prophecy was most likely given just before before they were captured and sent away. Not too many years before that. Now, a lot after Daniel found this, not too far long after that, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who had just defeated the Babylonians, made a decree. And here was his decree. You can find this in Ezra 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And also put it in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Now, why did Cyrus make such a decree? Well, here's the interesting thing. History records that Cyrus was a very benevolent king and emperor. He even when he was a young man, he had a reputation as a general. He was merciful. He was generous. He was kind to the people that he conquered. People loved him. He respected the customs and religions of the lands he conquered. In most cases, he established satraps or governors and vassal kings, as we've just read about Darius, to rule over these nations. Under these rulers, he would allow great freedom as long as they did not rebel. But there's a little bit more to the story than that. Cyrus, you know, he was a good guy, but that's not enough for him to make a proclamation like this. Because he not only made a proclamation, but he gave out of his coffers so that they could go back and rebuild the temple. He sent money, he sent troops with them to protect them. Josephus, the famous Hebrew historian, and he had access to records that we don't have any longer, stated that Cyrus was exposed to prophecies of Isaiah 44, 26 through 45, 7. Let me read 44, 28 to you. This was given 150 years before Cyrus was born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Then 45:1 says, thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. It appears that it is very feasible that Daniel and his friends had enough contact with Cyrus that they pointed out this scripture to Cyrus, and they showed him that his name was mentioned in the Hebrew Bible 150 years before he became the king of Medo-Persia. Incredible fulfillment. Cyrus responded by doing what God wanted him to do. These are the kind of things that we see throughout the Bible that make the Bible real. It's not just a holy book like the Quran to those people. This is the Word of God sent down from heaven, from God Himself through His throne. The Word of God, all Scripture is inspired, the Word of God tells us. It's all inspired. It's not just God speaking through men. It's God's word being written on paper so that we would have it and be able to understand it and see the fulfillment of such prophecies as these that we were talking about. You can see the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Chronicles 32. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. All these books talk about that particular fulfillment of the temple being rebuilt. Now, Jerusalem has seen two temples built on the Temple Mount. The first was built by King Solomon close to 3,000 years ago. It was an incredible edifice. It was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 586. I've already mentioned that. Temple was rebuilt. If you read those books that I was talking to you about, it was rebuilt under Zerubbabel during the years of 520 to 516 BC. The Bible records that when the second temple was complete, the older Jews that had seen Solomon's temple when they were young wept because it was not as magnificent as Solomon's temple. They didn't get it all back like they wanted to. They wanted it to be a wonderful, beautiful edifice. Well, what they got was a place to worship God. And to some of them, it wasn't enough. They wanted more. As long as we have a place to worship God, right here, that's enough. Look, I'm thankful for what we have here. But if it's taken away, it's not, you know, we don't have to come here to serve our God. We can go anywhere any place we go and any place we congregate as people of God, we can worship. Because he lives in it. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's exciting. Because that means that no man, no force, no power can separate us from the love of God. It's in us. Zerubbabel's temple was nothing in comparison to Solomon's, but here's something that happened. During the lifetime of Jesus, Herod the Great, who was a very ambitious person, he did a lot of building projects, and he was also a very ruthless tyrant. One of the things that he did was he added to the temple, on the Temple Mount, and he made it a beautiful, beautiful temple. Now, we're not sure whether it ever reached the status of the Solomon's temple, but history says, historians who talk about it said that when you walk, you top the mountains there and you see the temple, you would see the sun glistening off the walls of the temple, and how beautiful it was, because he had turned it into a beautiful place. A very impressive structure. This temple also was destroyed in 70 AD by rogue elements within the legions of Rome. General Titus, who actually said, he told his troops, do not destroy the temple. We want to save the temple. However, in the fervor of battle, many of his men got excited and they went in and just completely ransacked and destroyed the temple. Titus took up a sword against some of his own men trying to stop them. But the reality was, this was a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled, and Titus wasn't going to be able to stop it. I want to show you what Jesus said about this. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Then as he went out of the temple was still there. This was before Jesus' death. One of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. In 70 AD, that prophecy was fulfilled. It was all thrown down. Another incredible prophecy that took place in a very short period of time, really. Now, many Bible scholars believe that a third temple will be built before Christ's return. Anybody in here agree with that? You think, have you done any Bible study that's a possibility? I mean, I'm not going to tell you, nah, 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 you're wrong or anything like that. So, but, you know, people have different views and different positions on these things, but it does appear that that's something that is foretold. And I'll show you a couple of scriptures here in regards to that. The abomination of desolation is going to be set up, it appears, in a temple, a rebuilt temple. And if that's the case, then there has to be a temple, right? There's something stopping that right now, and that is that there is a structure there called the Dome of the Rock that is a Muslim shrine, it is built very, very close to where the temple would have to be. In fact, they think that that's kind of would be the outer court of the temple area. And the other thing that's stopping it is the fact that the Muslims do have control over the Temple Mount at this time, and the Jewish people are unable to actually worship the way they want to. Sometimes when Jews go to the Temple Mount, there's riots that break out because the Muslims don't want them up there. The Muslims have rewritten history. They tell their people, they teach their people, and they're trying to teach people of the world that Jerusalem does not belong to the Jews, that the Temple Mount does not belong to the Jews. There's plenty of historical record and fact that Jews were there long before there were any Palestinians. In fact, there is no such thing as a Palestinian state. There never has been. There's never been a Palestinian. And he was for me a Palestinian ruler other than Yasser Arafat, who claimed, and he was from Egypt. He was an Egyptian. These things are all made up. But it's all part of Bible prophecy and fulfillment. It's all coming together. Daniel made a prophecy about, in chapter 9, verse 27, about the abomination of desolation. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into that this morning. Jesus Christ confirmed that prophecy in Matthew 24, 15 through 22. He also talked about the abomination of desolation. He said, you're not going to see these things until the abomination of desolation is set up. So this is a scripture that many Bible scholars hang their hat on when in regards to the rebuilding of a temple. They really feel like there needs to be a temple there. And how that is going to come to pass, there's a lot of speculation about that. Some people believe there's going to be an agreement between Israel and the Palestinians. I'll tell you, I really doubt that. I don't think Israel's going to give up any land, and I don't think the Palestinians want to make an agreement with Israel. You know, both sides, you know, it just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. But stranger things have happened. Amen? There is, I will say this, something that's been brought to my attention. You might want to Google this guy. Bill Salis is his name, S-A-L-I-S. He has written a book called Israelistine, and Psalms 83 is another book, The Hidden Prophecy. And he actually believes that there's going to be, or could be, I know he's not, he's teaching that this is a possibility, that there's going to be a coalition of the governments around, the nations right around Israel that's going to come against him. And it's the prophecy in Psalms 83 of those nations that have a desire to push Israel into the sea, and they're going to be destroyed by Israel. And that would be the major Muslim nations all around Egypt eventually. Saudi Arabia that we talked about will be a part of it. Syria, Iraq. You know, I'm just throwing something. I want you to understand something. When it comes to Bible prophecy, some of these things are not absolutely nailed down for us. We've got to study and try to understand, and it's okay to speculate. But listen, do not become so dogmatic that you think the Antichrist has to come from the European Union. Because we may be very surprised where he comes from. Let's try to have some open mind about the way things are happening and just look at the circumstances that are taking place in the world today and try to discern what we have the ability to discern through the power of the Holy Spirit. Things are happening today. So if we take this prophecy we're talking about, or these comments by Jesus and Daniel, there's possibility of a third temple being rebuilt. Most millennialists or futurists, whatever you want to call us, believe that this is necessary for the end time Antichrist to establish himself. I can tell you this, if the Orthodox Jews have their way, the temple will be rebuilt. In fact, there's an organization called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They have reconstructed all the necessary items and tools in order to start sacrificing in the temple. They have it all together. They've established the Mosaic Law. They're teaching it. In 2010, they broke ground on the construction of a training center, is what they call it. But it's actually supposedly a replica of the temple, a full-size replica of the temple that they want to build on the mount. It's about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. In this place, now they're slowly building it because it's very expensive. In this place, they're bringing Jews that are from the line of Aaron, priests and Levites, and training them how to conduct temple worship. Academy of Training Priests in the Holy Temple Service. Let me just read something I pulled off their website. On the evening of Tuesday, August the 20th, 2013, the 14th day of Elul, the Temple Institute, in cooperation with another organization, I'm not going to try to pronounce the name, Organization for the Renewal of the Priestly Shifts, and other temple organization, inaugurated a new school dedicated to teaching the Kohen the lost art of performing the daily Talmud service in the Holy Temple. The Temple Institute, in conjunction with Temple Organization, will be making great advances in temple preparation with the establishment of this new school, whose sole purpose is teaching the Kohanim their unique privileges and responsibilities toward God and toward the people of Israel, as well as all humanity. They are preparing right now, as we speak, for that temple to be built. These are Orthodox Jews. They know something that a lot of rest of the world doesn't. They know that it's going to happen. They and Christians are really the only ones that really have an idea that this could very well take place very, very soon. With that temple established on the Temple Mount, the return of Jesus Christ will be very, very soon. I also have a video. I hope it works. I want to thank Kathy for working so hard to bring it together, whether it does or not. But this is an incredible video I want you all to see. Oh, Kathy, could you, before we go to that, is it too late? Okay. Now, go ahead. Go on. All right. Just go back. I want to show them some of those pictures of the training. I forgot. Okay. Here we go. This is in the past, and this is modern day. These guys in the training center preparing. Here it is again in the training center. Training center, again, doing the same things, preparing to blow the trumpets, lighting menorah. Thank you. Again, preparing the menorah. These are just taken just a few months ago. Training these men, preparing. They're in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, let's go to that other video, because this is an incredible story.
On April the 30th, 2007, just a little over 3 years ago, Israel Today ran this amazing headline story: Rabbi Reveals the Name of the Messiah. Rabbi Itzhak Kaduri was famously known for his memorization of the Bible, the Talmud, and other Jewish writings. He was a teacher and a revered master at Nahalat Yitzhak Yeshiva Seminary. He knew Jewish sages and celebrities of the last century and rabbis who lived in the Holy Land who kept the faith alive before the State of Israel was even born. Kaduri was not only highly esteemed because of his age of 108, but he was charismatic and wise. Chief rabbis looked up to him as a righteous man. Thousands visited him to ask for counsel or healing. His followers speak of many miracles, and his students say that he was a prophet of many disasters. A few months before Kaduri died at the age of 108, he surprised his followers when he told them that he had personally met the Messiah. The Messiah had appeared to him. He wrote the name of the Messiah in a note, he said. His official website had mentioned the Messiah note. David Kaduri, the rabbi's 80-year-old son, confirmed that in his last year, his father had talked and dreamed almost exclusively about the Messiah and his coming. "My father has met the Messiah in a vision," he said, "and he told us that he was coming very soon." Kaduri gave a message in his synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, teaching how to recognize the Messiah. He also mentioned that the Messiah would appear to Israel after Ariel Sharon passed. When Kaduri died, January the 28th, 2006, more than 200,000 people joined the funeral procession on the streets of Jerusalem to pay their respects as he was taken to his final resting place. Shortly before he died, this teacher of Israel wrote the name of the Messiah on a small note which he requested would remain sealed for 1 year. 1 year later, the note was opened in 2007. When the note was opened, it read as follows: "Concerning the letter abbreviation of the Messiah's name, he will lift the people and prove that his word and law are valid." The Hebrew sentence with the hidden name of the Messiah reads like this. The acronym of that sentence, that is, the letter abbreviation that Kaduri spoke of, or the first initials of each word, spell the Hebrew name of Jesus, or Yehoshua, or Yeshua, the Hebrew root word of salvation. When the name of Yehoshua appeared in Kaduri's message, ultra-Orthodox Jews from his seminary in Jerusalem argued that their master must not have left the exact solution for decoding the Messiah's name. The revelation received scant coverage in the Israeli media. Only the Hebrew websites News First Class and Kaduri.net mentioned the Messiah's note, both of them insisting that it was authentic. Israel Today spoke to two of Kaduri's followers in Jerusalem who admitted that the note was authentic, but very confusing for his followers as well. "We have no idea how the rabbi got to this name of the Messiah," one of them said. I know this: the answer of the identity of the Messiah as Jesus, given to Kaduri supposedly, is absolute truth. As such, I believe it had to have been revealed from Jesus himself appearing to Kaduri, much the same as Jesus appeared to the Jewish Pharisee Paul on the road to Damascus 2,000 years ago. It is amazing that the leading Jewish teacher of Israel until 2006 would, on his deathbed, proclaim in a message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is soon to return. That is astounding and almost unthinkable. It is also amazing that he was specifically told that Jesus would return shortly after Ariel Sharon's death. As of the making of this film, Ariel Sharon is still alive, in a coma. Could it be that this modern-day Apostle Paul received from the Lord Jesus that his return is indeed very, very soon?
Real stuff. I mean, this is not made up. This is reported in Israel, reported in that magazine. All that is valid information, documented. And the interesting thing is that it's tied to Ariel Sharon, who is in his 80s, I think 85. He had a stroke 8 years ago, and he's been in a coma ever since then. Yesterday, it was reported that Ariel Sharon was going into renal failure, and they didn't expect him to live very long. Jesus is coming back. Get ready, people. Get ready. Stand with me. Amen. I'd like to ask our prayer warriors to come up, and prophetic teams, if you'd like to have prayer for healing after the end of the service. Please come up and we'll pray for you. Our Lord and Savior has said many things. Many prophecies were fulfilled in His life and through things that He said. Cannot be denied. Many people try to deny that He is who He said He is. But the reality is, if you read all that He said about Himself, you can't just say, like many people say, that He was a good man or a prophet. You have to realize that He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, here with us. And He's going to come back for a church. He's promised that, without spot or blemish. I ask you to bow your head, please. If there's anyone in here that you have never confessed Jesus as your Savior, and you'd like to do that, I ask you just please raise your hand and I'll pray with you right where you are. Anyone? Okay. See, I believe this is very important because Jesus is coming back soon. And that the alternatives to receiving Him as His personal, as your personal Savior, and the consequences of not, is not a very good choice. Jesus wants you to be a part of His kingdom. So if there's anyone this morning, just please raise your hand. Okay? I'll just believe we're all believers here. Praise God. I understand that the weather is going to take a tremendous turn for the worse. It's going to really be cold. I just pray that everyone be safe. Take care of yourself. Have a wonderful day. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, in Jesus' name, I just thank You and praise You for Your people. Help us to recognize, Lord, that You have established certain things in Your Word. And if we will read it, study it, understand, we can see the signs of the times. We can see Your return is very, very near. You want Your people to be ready. You want us to be prepared so that we can be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You have made a way for us and that we do not have to be concerned about what all is taking place. We can look at it with anticipation that our King is coming soon. We give You glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Have a wonderful day. Hello, this is Pastor Rob Barber. I hope this message has touched you in some way. Our purpose and desire for these podcasts is to edify believers and share the good news of salvation in Christ. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior today, look up Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It makes it very simple. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you'd like more information on salvation, visit our website at bethelwc.org. We have a section that explains it in more detail. If you confess Christ for the first time today, welcome to the family, and we would love to hear from you. Be blessed.